The reading this morning can be found on page 1121 of your Pew Bibles. We're in the book of Acts, starting at the beginning of chapter 24. That's page 1121. Five days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought us reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with most profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots amongst the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Lord, as we look at this passage in the Bible today, we want to trust that it is your word. And so would you open our eyes, please, that we might see wonderful things in your word. And would you grow our faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A great many dramas have been focused on the events of a trial. To Kill a Mockingbird, 12 Angry Men, Maybe you saw the film A Few Good Men years ago. If you know that film, even now you can hear Jack Nicholson in your head yelling, I think it's Tom Cruise, "You can't handle the truth," he yells in the courtroom. The courtroom makes for great drama because the stakes are high, aren't they? We want to know, will the accused be found guilty of the charges that are levelled against them? Well, if you like courtroom drama, you're in the right place for the next couple of weeks, because we find Paul, the Apostle Paul, on trial three times, looking at the first one today, two more next week. And this matters. It matters for us because it's not just Paul who's on trial, it's the gospel, the message that he was told by the risen Jesus to take to the nations, to the centre of the empire in Rome. The gospel's on trial. And that is the message on which our faith stands today. And the question is, does it stand up? And we do want to know that, don't we? I was talking to a friend earlier this year about something the Bible says, and he kind of frowned at me quizzically and said, sort of, "You don't really believe this, do you?" I wonder if that's happened to you. We want to know that this really stands up. Well, these trials in Acts should help us with that. Let's just get our bearings. Paul is on trial here before someone called Felix. He's one of the Roman governors, the highest Roman official in the region. He's there because some people had stirred up crowds against him in Jerusalem, and there'd also been a plot to kill him. But as we saw last week, our all-age service, the Roman commander got to hear of the plot, and he raised a huge army in the middle of the night to escort Paul safely out of Jerusalem, to bring him here to Caesarea and to Governor Felix, who's now going to hear his case. And the way that the action unfolds is that we first hear the kind of case for the prosecution with all of their accusations, and then Paul makes his public defence. We don't get the verdict here, sort of deferred to the next trial, but then we do hear a personal challenge made to the governor himself. So first we have the case for the prosecution, which brings us some familiar accusations. Some familiar accusations, that's verses 1 to 9. Verse 1 tells us that Ananias, the high priest, came over from Jerusalem, bringing with him a lawyer called Tertullus. He's kind of a hotshot barrister who Ananias hopes will be able to secure Paul's conviction. Now, but before Tertullus makes his accusations, he starts with a few words of praise for Felix. I rather like the way that Caroline read it. It was a bit of calculated flattery to try to steer his decision. Verse 3, "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you." In other words, we'll expect you to deal with any troublemakers like this. He adds, "Your foresight has brought many reforms in this nation." Oh, you're very good at seeing where things might lead, Felix. "Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." What a creep. But let's move on to his accusations. And he may be a creep, but he knows what he's doing. So the first accusation is troublemaker. Verse 5, "We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." This man causes trouble. Though actually he's being more insulting than that. Literally, he's saying, "We found this man to be a plague." That's what the word means. He's a plague, a pestilence. In other words, this man, Paul, he's like a dangerous disease that needs to be dealt with before more people get infected. But the accusation of causing rebellion or civil disturbance was a very serious one, often deserving of capital punishment. And the message is clear. He causes trouble everywhere. He's a ringleader. He'll do the same here. Next, he's the leader of a sect. I'll come back to the word fundamentalist in a moment. But again, Tertullus knows what he's doing here. You see, let me explain. The Jewish religion at the time had official Roman approval, and so it was allowed to be practiced in the empire. If you were a Jew, you were okay. You were official. By saying that Paul is leading a sect, he's saying Paul is not a real Jew, that what he's teaching is not real Judaism, and therefore what he's trying to do is to push him out from under Roman protection. He's saying, we're the official religion. He's part of some dangerous sect to do with that Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't need your protection. You can deal with him. And then third, he says he's a religious desecrator. Verse 6, "He even tried to desecrate our temple." Goes back to An accusation that was made in chapter 21, people claimed that Paul had a false claim, that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple area. Slightly weaker charge, isn't it? He tried to do this, but it's a charge worth making because it would have been regarded as an action calculated to disturb the peace. And so, having made his case, Tertullus wraps up in verse 8, and then verse 9 tells us that some other Jews who were there agreed, yes, 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 this is all true. Now, in one sense, these charges are very particular to Paul's case, but also there's something very familiar about these accusations today. Being troublemakers, Christians being troublemakers. This is very contemporary. A generation or two ago, Christianity was, on the whole, spoken of respectfully, maybe seen as a force for good. But now we hear, well, recently we've heard the voices of the new atheists, the Richard Dawkins, the late Christopher Hitchens, saying, no, it's an evil to be resisted. It is. It's like a plague. We mustn't infect children's minds with these things. And in other parts of the world, Christians really are regarded as troublemakers. The Barnabas Fund this year reported several incidents of Hindu radicals in India accusing Christians of forcing people to convert, and they take them to the police. They're causing trouble, they say. But the thing that struck me is this accusation of being a sect. Now, people don't often say that about a church like ours, a Victorian building in a field. If you've got friends who are members of free churches, they may sometimes hear that sort of language. You know, your building doesn't look like a church. What are you? And it struck me that it may be that the church plant, the church at the Green, might suffer a bit from this. You know, your church, you meet where? You meet in a school, community centre. What kind of church are you? Are you real? But Christians elsewhere get this all the time. When I was part of a church in London, we had mission partners in Belgium, not very far away, strongly Catholic culture. They said that if they told people that they were Protestant Christians, they were instantly branded as a sect. But a similar label that does get thrown our way is fundamentalist, which I think is used to mean something similar. So a fundamentalist is seen as someone who takes aspects of mainstream religion and then goes off into extremist views. You know, you've gone from the normal into the extreme and the dangerous. Now, increasingly, that kind of language does get thrown our way. You know, if you really believe the Bible, you're a fundamentalist Christian. You've left the mainstream. And in the Church of England, churches like ours are often regarded as being at the extreme end. So can I say, if anyone's ever accused you of causing trouble because of your faith or being an extremist in some way, take heart. Paul faced the same, and we're going to see how he dealt with it. Let's see how Paul defends himself. No hotshot barrister for him. He has to do it himself. But as we see what he says, it'll help us when we are accused as he was. So now we're on to the public defence, verse 10. Governor motions for him to speak. Paul, little introduction for him. I know for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation. I gladly make my defence. No flattery. He just wants to get on with it. And first he says, there's no evidence I'm causing trouble. There's no evidence I'm causing trouble. Verse 11, look, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers didn't find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anyone else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. I'm no ringleader, he says. You can see that for yourself. I haven't stirred up anyone. He says the same in verse 18. He says, I came to Jerusalem. There's no crowd with me. Wasn't involved in any disturbance. There's just no evidence for this. Now, Paul here, he's confining himself to events in Jerusalem, though he was accused by Tertullus of stirring up riots all over the world. But if we turn back in the book of Acts, we'd find the same. In Acts 16, it wasn't Paul who caused civil unrest in Philippi. It was the greedy owners of a slave girl who used to tell fortunes. Then she was converted, and her owners were upset that they lost their income stream. In Acts 17, in Thessalonica, it wasn't Paul who formed an angry mob, but jealous Jews who were afraid of losing influence. In Acts 19, in Ephesus, it wasn't Paul who caused the riot. It was the silversmiths who saw that the gospel meant that people no longer wanted to buy their silver idols. And in Jerusalem, it hadn't been Paul who stirred up the crowd. It was Jews from Asia with those false accusations. In front of the Sanhedrin, it was the high priest who got someone to hit him in the mouth. And then it was 40 other people who had that plot to kill him. Paul wasn't the one causing trouble. He was simply being a faithful Christian witness. And so often that is true today. Now, of course, I can't claim that Christians are always blameless. But very often, the trouble is caused by people who don't like Christians living out their faith and speaking of it. One of those stories from the Barnabas Fund, stories from India, reports that a Christian lost his job on the 9th of March after a mob of Hindu extremists explained to his boss he had forced people to convert to Christianity, threatening to harm him if he shared his faith with others, or even if he continued to go to church. They told him he must choose between his job and his faith. Mukesh, a cleaner at a medical centre, said, "I accepted Jesus 7 years ago, and I will not leave him for anything. People who were sick and troubled approached me for prayers, and I prayed for them, and I will continue to do it." He's not causing trouble. He just loves people enough to pray for them, to witness to them. Maybe your friends or your colleagues regard you as a bit awkward because you might just raise the topic of faith. You might speak about your faith. But if you do that, if you do speak about Jesus, provided you're wise, gracious in your words, you're not a troublemaker. You're being loving, aren't you? But we need to move on. Because then Paul defends himself against this other accusation of being part of a sect, some dangerous new departure from Judaism. And on this, Paul says, no, far from it, far from it. No, his, he says, is an orthodox faith that is fulfilled in Jesus, a faith that believes in the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm sorry, that's a bit wordy. Basically, Paul's saying his message is actually proper, authentic Judaism, because that points to Jesus. So he says, look at verse 14, he says, "I admit I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way," which they call a sect. The way was a name that early Christians used as describing themselves. It's come up in Acts before. But basically he says, what I believe is, if you like, completely kosher. Verse 14, "I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." He says, yeah, my message that I'm teaching, it's right in line with the Hebrew scriptures. And remember there, he's just echoing the words of Jesus. Do you remember how at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke volume 1, the risen Jesus meets those disciples on the road to Emmaus? We're told Luke 24, he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Did you know that? Jesus says the Old Testament is all about him. It's all pointing to him. That Advent book that we're mentioning earlier would be brilliant for showing us that, how the Old Testament, it all points forward to and anticipates him. And Paul says, well, that's his message. And in particular, he picks up on the issue that caused controversy in front of the Jewish council, Sanhedrin. Verse 15, he says, "I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." When Paul says in verse 21, "Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." He's saying, I'm just teaching what the Old Testament teaches. Now, the Old Testament teaches that all people will be raised physically from the dead. You can find that in various places, most clearly in Daniel 12, which talks of the time when multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. I'm not part of some sect, Paul says. I stand in line with the Old Testament that's fulfilled in Jesus, and I too believe in the resurrection of the dead. And all the more, of course, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'll apply that in just a second, but just more briefly, he also says, thirdly, he says, "I'm a worshipper, not a desecrator of religion." And he makes that quite clear. Verse 11, he says, "I went to Jerusalem to worship." Verse 17, "I came to Jerusalem to bring my nation gifts." That, by the way, is the collection for the poor that we heard about in Philippians, for the poor in Jerusalem. Verse 18, "When they found him, he had purified himself. He was ceremonial, ceremonially clean. This isn't someone, he isn't desecrating the temple. He's using the temple for its proper purpose, for worship of God. He is a pious Jew. But as we think about how this applies to us, let's come back to this accusation that we face of being like a sect, being fundamentalists, extremists. Because the point I want to make is that we need to say what Paul says. Namely, that what we believe as evangelicals is completely authentic, orthodox, biblical, mainstream Christianity. Don't let anyone claim that we're coming from some extremist fringe, although we may be accused of that. At Arborfield, they're going through the same series as us. And Ben Thorndike's preaching today. This week, he found an article that talked about the beliefs of fundamentalist Christians. You want to know the top three? Number one, literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, we might want to talk about what we mean by the word literal, but I think what it basically amounts to is actually believing what the Bible says. That's number one. Number two, second belief of fundamentalist Christians, there's only one way to heaven. Well, Jesus did say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says he is the only way to heaven. And number three, bodily resurrection. One of the key beliefs of fundamentalist Christians. How about one of the central beliefs of Christianity? Have you got your service sheet? Can you find the creed that we said earlier? Can you see towards the bottom? What do we say? We said, near the end, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Believing there's a resurrection, believing that we will all stand before God in judgment, are not extremist views. They've been the core beliefs of the church from the very beginning, the foundational beliefs in the Anglican Church, because this is biblical Christianity. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Well, Paul answers these accusations with ease, really, doesn't he? There's no evidence he's a troublemaker. His beliefs are thoroughly orthodox, and he didn't desecrate the temple. He's acting like a faithful worshipper. None of the accusations stick. And Paul knows his Roman law. He says in verse 19, the people who first accused him, the Jews from Asia, they should be the ones bringing the charges. That was how it went. They're not there. There's no case to answer. And as he well knows, actually, it's his belief in the resurrection of the dead that they couldn't stomach. So Paul ends his public defense, a defense that it should encourage us that as we seek to spread the good news of Jesus, we're not troublemakers and we're not extremists. We're true Christians telling people the thing they need to hear most of all. But the passage ends with an interesting twist because Paul then gets to make a personal challenge. A personal challenge. Once he's heard Paul, Felix sort of takes control in a calm and detached manner. He adjourns proceedings, so he's going to wait for the commander to arrive. In verse 23, he keeps Paul under guard, but with some freedoms, friends can visit and bring him some practical comforts, no doubt. But Felix is interesting. He's intrigued. We're told he's familiar with Christianity, the way. He's obviously encountered Christians before, but he wants to know more. So he visits Paul with his wife Drusilla. She's a Jew. She's the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. He's the one who had James executed in Acts 12. So what does Paul do? Well, he takes the opportunity to witness to them. It's striking for Paul. He doesn't see his time in prison as frustrating his mission to tell the gospel. It just gives him a new context to do it. It's a good lesson for us if maybe we're not quite where we would like to be at the moment in life. But the thing would be, just serve God where you are. Serve God where you are. So what does Paul say to him? Verse 24, we're told, he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. He spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. And that is a great little summary of the gospel for us to think about. How can anybody stand in the right before God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith means trust. Trusting in him to save you, because we cannot save ourselves. And it's putting our trust in Christ Jesus. Notice the title comes first. He is the Christ. Jesus is God's King who is enthroned. So faith in him means acknowledging that he is our King, bowing the knee to him. And then it also means trusting in him as our Saviour, as the only one who can deal with our sins through his death in our place on the cross. So do you see that phrase? How much is in it? Faith in Christ Jesus, trusting in him as our King and Saviour. That's what Paul spoke about. But it came with a personal challenge, and we're told that Felix doesn't like it. Verse 25, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Now, what's happened to Felix there, do you think? Now, we're not told the full story, but we can make a good guess. Historians of the time tell us that Felix had actually seduced Drusilla from her first husband, and this was now his third marriage. They also tell us that he was regarded as a brutal ruler. I suspect what happened is that the gospel got personal for him. And it seems that Paul was willing to apply it personally. He spoke about righteousness, you know, our lack of righteousness, the fact that we need the righteousness of Christ. He spoke about self-control, that the gospel needs change, repentance. And he spoke about the judgment to come, the fact that all of us will be held accountable to God for the way we live. Someone said righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment were three things Felix and Drusilla needed to hear all about. And Paul wasn't afraid to speak of them, which is quite something, isn't it, considering his position, that he's in Felix's hands. But it seems Felix felt threatened. You know, enough, he says. Though not completely. See verse 26? He keeps talking to Paul, mixed motives. He's hoping for a bribe. But verse 27 says this kept happening for 2 years. Kept talking to Paul. I think I've met a number of people like Felix. People who are familiar with Christianity, interested to hear more, but when it starts to get personal and they see the implications for them, the barriers go up. No, enough. I remember a conversation with my dad when we just started to talk a little bit about the gospel once, and then suddenly he stood up. "Too heavy for me," he said. I was glad to be able to return to the topic later on. But maybe that's you. You know, you're interested, but you kind of want to keep it at arm's length, not too close. Well, if that's you, and I think you'll know if it is you, can I say that ultimately that is not a viable position? Because there is no fence to sit on. Why? Because this is what Christianity is. Because real, authentic, mainstream, orthodox, biblical Christianity tells us that there is a judgment to come. And we'll all face it, every one of us, you and me. The message of the gospel, you see, unavoidably gets personal because it asks all of us, are you ready to face God on that day? And that's a question I have to put to you. Are you ready? Well, wonderfully, I hope you know, the Bible tells us we can be ready because God, if you like, got personal with us. He came to us in person, in the person of his Son, who went to the cross and went to face the judgment that we deserve so that we don't have to, if we turn to him and put our trust in him. Can I say, if you've not done that, then don't delay. Don't delay. This is Christianity, and it is personal. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you'd help us, please, to receive your word to us today. Lord, we pray that we would hear your message to us. Help us to see the future. Help us to see the judgment to come. But help us also to see that you are a gracious God that you have come to us in person. Thank you that we have good news to believe ourselves and good news to take to others. And give us confidence in that message, to live it, to believe it, and to take it to others as well. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.